to you. Well, we've all seen different warning signs as we navigate through a typical day. There's the wrong way sign. It's not recommended to disobey that. There is caution wet floor, which wouldn't be a good idea to disobey that either. And then this one in particular, I highly recommend heeding the warning on this sign. Give them distance and respect. Rattlesnakes. And so this passage that we're going to look at today, Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, is all about a warning. It's not the first time the warning's been given. In fact, it's been given many times. But this is yet another warning to the reader about destruction and calamity. The Apostle John received the revelation of Jesus Christ on the island of Patmos, and we learn that in the first three chapters. He received the messages from Christ to the seven churches of Asia. Each church received a report on their strengths and weaknesses and also God's desire for that particular congregation. But then by chapter 4, the word church is no more to be found in the book of Revelation. It seems like the church is gone, and yes, it is. The scene changes to God's throne in heaven, and a scroll is revealed, and the question is posed, who is worthy to open the scroll? And there is only one proper response, and it is the Lamb of God. It is Jesus Christ himself, who is the only eligible one to open up the scroll, which contains the legitimate judgments that would be poured out upon the face of the earth during the tribulation period. And so judgment began in chapters 6 all the way through chapter 9, where there are seven seal judgments that are poured out. Then seven trumpet judgments bring great devastation and death to the world. They're pretty heavy chapters. And so John gave us Revelation chapters 10 and 11, a little bit of an interlude, if you will, to the death and destruction. In chapter 10, the archangel Michael has a small book, and therein contains the assurance that the time of judgment is now, and finally, all of the wrongs, all of the failings, all of the sin will be corrected, and God would one day again dwell in a perfect environment with men and women and boys and girls. Righteousness will prevail, and all wrongs will be fixed. Chapter 11 is also part of that important interlude. We're inspired by the two faithful witnesses who proclaim the truth to a very hostile world. And then comes Revelation 12 and 13. They are dark chapters as they describe the seven personages of the great tribulation period, including the dragon himself, who is Satan, the beast that comes from the sea, who is the Antichrist, and the beast who comes from the earth, who is the false prophet, who exalts the Antichrist. Chapter 14 assures us that believers will survive on earth and in heaven during the great tribulation period. It assures us, it gives us some confidence that the gospel will continue to go out, that the promise that the system and spirit of Babylon will one day collapse and fall, and that the gospel will continue to be preached up until the last moment. That's one of the things that I've learned myself about the reading and studying the book of Revelation over the past few months, is the fact that the gospel continues to go out during the period of the tribulation, and that many will trust in Jesus as their Savior. And that just shows us the character of God, his compassion and his mercy. But he's also a God of justice, and he will bring forth justice so that way mankind can once again dwell with him and interact with him and fellowship with him, just like he originally intended it to be. Chapter 14 closes with some detail of this massive judgment. It probably gives us a little bit of a foreshadowing of that which is about to come, that which is just around the corner in chapters 15 and 16, when the final wave of judgments is poured out upon the face of the earth through the bowl, or as some of your Bibles say, the vile judgments in chapters 15 and 16. And so it gives us a breakdown, an understanding of the background of these important judgments. Quite frankly, they seem a little repetitious. Verses 14 through 16 tell us about a judgment from the Son of Man. But then verses 17 through 20 seem very similar. Is John referring to two separate judgments or the same judgment seen from two different angles? And I believe that the stronger argument is made through the second option, that they are the same judgment, but they are seen from different angles, and different details are given on these warnings or these judgments. They describe the same judgment, but different aspects of it. Look what the first one says in chapter 14, verses 14 through 16. John writes, "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. Seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called out in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, 'Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he that was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested." The passage speaks about a harvest. And usually when we think about a harvest, we think about something really positive and good. But actually, when Scripture refers to harvests, it's actually a negative thing. Harvest equals judgment. And we could see this in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus just had given a parable, the parable of the weeds, he calls it. And then he goes on to interpret the meaning of the parable. So here's just the interpretation of it. We'll cut to the chase and look at the interpretation of that parable. He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." Remember that term. "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels." Remember that point as well. "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil." So the first description of judgment in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 16, pictures Jesus on a cloud, on his Shekinah glory. The Son of Man is used 25 times in Scripture, and all references are to Jesus. So it's pretty safe to say that the Son of Man in verse 14 is Jesus Christ. And he's seated on a cloud. And that is a possible reference to his Shekinah glory. What is his Shekinah glory versus his regular glory, you know? And whenever the word Shekinah is used, it refers to God's dwelling with mankind, and almost like the physical after effect of the presence of God being in a particular place. So usually the Shekinah glory would be revealed in the tabernacle and later on in Israelite history through the temple. And it would usually be displayed as a billowing cloud or a column of fire. And so many commentators said that this is probably the Shekinah glory, meaning that God dwells with mankind, and this is the after effect because of the power of all the character of God being in one place. It forms a fire or a cloud, and we see his Shekinah glory. So the first description of judgment pictures Jesus on a cloud in his Shekinah glory, and he's wearing a crown, not just any crown. He's not wearing a crown displaying that of a monarchy, although he is a king. But he's wearing a Stephanus crown, which means a crown of a victor, one who just won a contest. He is wearing a victor's crown. He has a sickle in his hand. And in Joel chapter 3, we learn that a sickle also means judgment. An angel comes out of the heavenly temple and communicates with Jesus. And he tells Jesus that this is the right time, that it is time to reap a harvest, that it is the right time because the harvest is ripe. meaning it is overdue and withered and dry. The earth harvest is ripe, meaning that perhaps the moral conditions of the earth are at an all-time low. And so the harvest happened. The details that were provided about this particular harvest, in just those three verses, answer certain questions about the final earthly judgment. Not the great white throne judgment that will judge individuals as to whether or not they're saved, but rather the finality of the great tribulation period. These are probably a reference to the final wave of judgments, which is just around the corner in chapters 15 and 16, or the bowl judgments. And so we learn valuable information. When a journalist writes an article for a newspaper or a website or whatever, he answers certain questions. He answers who, when, and why, as well as others. And so this first description of this judgment answers three questions. It answers who, it answers when, and implicitly it answers why. So those are the aspects that we see about this final warning, this final judgment. The who is Jesus. Why? Well, because he is the one who is qualified to judge. He is holy and able to open up the scrolls of judgment. So we see him in his Shekinah glory, revealing his perfections and his excellencies and his glory. We see him wearing a crown. And so we see the answer to the who of judgment. That is Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of the living God. But then we also see the when of judgment as well, and that is at the right time, according to that angel, that the world had reached a new low. Satan was at his peak of power, and this would be in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, known as the Great Tribulation. The third question that these three verses answer is why, and we gain this from other contextual clues as well, that the old order, the fallen world, it needed to end. It had to stop. And so this warning is given that the end is about to occur. And so for the non-believer, there's a different application. And for the believer, there's a different application as well. That the reason why this judgment had to take place is not because God is mean or God is only angry and maybe isolated in his anger. He's just having a bad day. It's because God wants to accomplish something good. He wanted to accomplish relationship and harmony and fellowship and interaction with mankind. But mankind went off course in the garden. And so now God is finally bringing it all back together again. The old order must end. And for it to end with justice, there had to be judgment. And so the old order had to end. And Jesus is the one who's qualified, and he desires to walk with mankind in the garden. The judgment is a means to an end. All wrongs will be righted. All the saved ones will be redeemed. The new heaven and the new earth will replace the fallenness of this current world. The time is ripe. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Thank you. Thank you. So we are warned that Christ will judge the world at the right time for the right reason. So this first aspect of judgment, verses 14 through 16, answer the questions who, when, and why. Verses 17 through 20 give a different perspective, a different angle of the judgment, and it answers the other important journalistic questions that a good journalist would ask and find the answers to. So believers hear this repeated warning. Non-believers will hopefully hear it too, but each group has a completely different application. For the non-believer, he or she, regardless of background, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of age, regardless of gender, they need to respond by believing in the one who is sent. They need to place their faith in Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, for the forgiveness of their sins and also the giving of righteousness. That's what we need more than anything else. We need to be forgiven, and we also need to be given the righteousness of Jesus. That needs to be imputed to us. It needs to be projected onto us. So that way, a holy, righteous God will be able to have communication and communion with us. That's God's build out. That's what his goal is. And so we will have been reconnected back to God when we place our faith alone in Christ alone. It says in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You'll be saved from the destiny of where your sins are taking you, which is eternal separation from God or eternal hell. For the believer, he hears this same repeated warning, and we think and say, oh, well, that's nice. It doesn't apply to us because I'm saved. But yet, Jesus wrapped things up on the earth right before the ascension with the Great Commission, that we are called to make disciples of all nations. We are called to preach the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for us. And we need to communicate that to people who haven't heard yet, people who haven't believed yet. So we do have an important application. We cannot just brush our hands and sit back and relax. We have to go to work, even after having received the message for ourselves, because many people haven't yet. So there's a different application for each group. There are, the Bible is replete with warnings. Sodom and Gomorrah were given 400 years to respond, and they didn't. So who can say that God is a mean, unjust God? He issued so many warnings. He issued warnings, warning after warning to Israel. They were told, if you don't repent, if you don't stop worshiping the false gods, you will fall into the hands of Babylon. Assyria will take you over. And they didn't listen to God, and they were conquered and put into slavery, even though they were warned multiple times. And so God gives multiple warnings. He restates it. He says it in different ways. So hopefully people will heed those warning signs. The same event is repeated, but different details are given. So it's another type of warning about the same judgment. Look what verses 17 through 20 say in Revelation chapter 14. It says, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle at the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, or about 180 to 185 miles. The two angels, and we see the angels' place in judgment in Matthew chapter 13, if you remember the interpretation of the parable of the weeds, that the angels are also involved in the harvest, in addition to the Son of Man. In a certain sense, Jesus delegates some of the actions, some of the work of judgment to the angels. There are two angels in this brief passage. It's one has a sickle. The other one seems to be in charge of the fire. The one with the fire called to the one with the sickle to harvest clusters of grapes because they too are ripe and bursting forth with juice, and they are ready to harvest. So the grapes are harvested and they are thrown into the wine press of God. The wine is a metaphor for something I believe to be literal. It is a metaphor for blood. The grapes are just a metaphor, but the blood is actual and literal. This great, unprecedented bloodletting is a possible description of the final battle of Armageddon. And when we hear Armageddon, we think, oh, that's pretty much all Revelation talks about. But actually, Revelation doesn't give a lot of detail about the Battle of Armageddon. It is when the armies of the world issue their final attempted assault on Israel. You see, the dragon and the beast that comes from the sea and the beast that comes from the earth know about the prophecies of God. God has not hidden his intentions to restore the nation of Israel. They know that that is just around the corner. And things haven't been going so well because through the seal and trumpet bowls, many people have been destroyed. Sections of the earth have been devastated. But now they take what they've got left. They take perhaps hundreds of millions of soldiers and they converge on Israel because they want to destroy that little seed, that little foreshadowing, that little beginning, that little genesis of what would become the worldwide kingdom of God. They want to snuff it out before it gets started. So they converge on the nation of Israel. We're doing pretty well with time, so let's look at chapter 16, verses 13 through 21. This is pretty much the extent of what the Bible says about the Battle of Armageddon, and I want you to see it, even though in a few weeks we'll go through it. But in chapter 16, verses 13 through 21, it says this: "Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.' Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like this has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath." So God rescues Israel in the Battle of Armageddon through the final bowl judgment. This is what I believe the final verses of chapter 14 are warning the reader of, that this is coming. And so if you don't believe in Jesus, believe in him. And if you do believe in Jesus, minister to people who don't believe yet, because it is coming. The best indicator of future behavior is past behavior. And God has 1,000% batting average on all his prophecies that have been made. They have all been fulfilled. And so the reasonable, objective person will say, if God has a perfect batting average in the past, he will also do what he has promised for the future. And so there will be a bloodletting, the likes of which the world has never seen before. And Israel will be devastated. Here is the Valley of Armageddon, or known more locally as the Valley of Jezreel. It's very large. There is the tell, or the hill of Megiddo inside the valley. It's just a man-made hill, basically. That's the center point of that massive future battle that will probably involve hundreds of millions of soldiers from just about every country in the world as it converges on the nation of Israel. John reports that the blood will be so plentiful that it will go from the city, which is the city of Jerusalem, which is about right there, 180 to 85 miles. Did you know that all the low-lying areas in the Jordan River Valley from the Dead Sea all the way up to the Sea of Galilee, adding in the Jezreel Valley where Armageddon is located right about there, it's about 180 to 185 miles. And then John also tells us not just the distance, but also the depth. He says it will be as deep as the bridle on a horse, which is about 4 to 4.5 feet. There are many good commentators who say that, oh, we can't take that literally. I disagree with them. I believe that the bloodletting will be so great of hundreds of millions of soldiers that the blood will flow to those low-lying areas and we will see a bloodletting and destruction that we've never seen before. He who has ears to hear, let him listen. You might say, oh, well, I'm glad I'm not going to be there. And we won't, for those of us who have placed our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin. Whew, I'm glad you won't be there either, because I don't plan on being there. But if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, please listen to reason. History backs up Scripture, not just near perfectly, but absolutely perfectly. That all of the events that were prophesied have come to take place. So the reasonable, objective person will say, I need to pay heed to this. I need to respond. I need to listen to the authority and accuracy of the Word of God. And so place your faith in Jesus. Recognize that you and I, we're all sinners. We've all done and said and thought imperfect things. And so we are not eligible to commune with a perfect and holy God unless we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins. God's word tells us that God demonstrated his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he's the one who took the hit. He's the one who took our death for us, and we must place our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin. Jesus died for us. He died instead of us. He died in our stead. There's the great truth of substitutionary atonement. So we must place our faith in Christ in order to be reconnected back to God. And so the three questions are asked. They are the what, the judgment of those who oppose God and his people. The how is answered, most likely through warfare that is unprecedented in its slaughter. And the where is also answered because the battle takes place in Megiddo, as well as outside the city, which is most likely Jerusalem. So here is the application for us. We are warned that the people of the world will be judged with great bloodshed, centered in a place where there is absolutely no relief, where there is absolutely no hope of survival. These two sections in this little passage that we looked at, verses 14 through 16 and verses 17 through 20, talk about the same event, but they provide different aspects or different details of the same event. Non-believers who have not accepted the blood of Christ must do so. So their blood, if they live during that period, will not have to flow. It's because Jesus' blood flowed for us. So receive that blessing. Receive that benefit. Receive the substitutionary death of Jesus so that we will not be eternally separated. So non-believers need to believe, but then there's an application for believers as well. Because we have this situation. We've been given so much, we need to respond to it. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15 tell us this. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You know, I'm really happy that I don't have to look at your feet. But I bet you all have beautiful feet because you're all sympathetic
to the cause of the gospel, that it would go to places where it has never gone before. We're so spoiled. We live in like a big theme park, I think, sometimes. Especially in the Bible Belt. This is like, of all the places in the world, this has got the greatest concentration of churches. And a lot of them are not little tiny churches either. There's a lot of mega churches in this area as well. And so there is an appropriate response for non-believers. There's also an appropriate response for believers. One such appropriate response is to reach non-believers through a local church in their community. We have churches all over the place, but most of the cities, communities, and villages in the world don't even have one church. Most villages do not have one outpost of the gospel. We just planted a church in Hazlitt. There are other churches there, but no other churches that are doing the same thing as Hazlitt Bible Church are doing. But we want another gospel outpost there, so that way there will be believers who have a place to gather, to be discipled, to grow, so that way they can go out from their fellowship on Sunday afternoons and go out into the community in their relationships, at their jobs, in their schools, in their community centers, whatever it might be, their neighborhoods, so they can proclaim the gospel and communicate the gospel in various ways. Back in the fall, I went to a couple countries. We're being live streamed right now, so I have to be careful what I say. I went to a couple nations that have very few churches, but a lot of people. And I saw believers in those places working really hard to get the gospel out. One particular area, just the week before we were there, the people were scattered from their churches by angry mobs. The next Sunday, when we were there, those people were back. They were not allowing fear to overwhelm them. And so this organization that I went with, and this is one possible way, and one I'm just recommending to you today, recommending quite strongly, actually, to consider helping, is the Timothy Initiative. And the Timothy Initiative, we put a brochure in your bulletins last week, and the Timothy Initiative, what that does is a ministry that's been around for about 15 years, and they plant churches in places where there is no church. In fact, they've partnered with about six other major organizations, Christian organizations, that are all working together on sophisticated mapping software. So that way they can be assured that they have found every village in the world. In fact, in some cases, in some countries, the governments don't even know that some of these villages exist because the areas are so remote. But Timothy Initiative has found them, and their goal is to plant a church in every village, everywhere. And they do it through simple discipleship. Very organic, very biblical. So they have some very good training materials. That's the bulk of their resources are spent on these training materials. They don't pay for church buildings. They don't pay for pastors' salaries. Although, if a church starts, the pastor should be compensated, so that way it frees up his time. But yet, Timothy Initiative doesn't pay their salaries. They don't pay for buildings. They don't pay for seminaries. They just pay for this basic material so that people are discipled and trained to be able to plant churches. So when I went to this particular country in Asia back in the fall, I went to two graduations of about 400 people each who were graduating as Timothys, who were trained specifically to plant churches in their communities. And so I want to show you a video now, and the people are at home. It's a 3-minute video, and we can't show the video through live streaming because there are some faces on there that might be detected by hostile governments. And so the people at home are going to not be able to see anything happening except for a slide for the next 3 minutes. But here, I'd like us to see the video on the Timothy Initiative. long time ago, when I was in seminary, the professors used to tell us, never be afraid to ask for money for something good. So, straightforward appeal. There's no manipulation, no pressure or anything. If you don't want to do it, it's fine. But a few years ago, we did this for Compassion International, and I think we had about 60 responses, and the number doesn't really matter for me. I'm not a numbers guy. But, you know, I hope you'll think about doing this. It's called Church Planter Circle. And in your bulletin, there's a card, or you could use the QR code. Just hold your phone up, and you'll be able to do that automatically. I'm an old-fashioned guy, so I'm using the card. So I started in the first service to fill it out. So I'd like us to take like a minute. And you could read through the card and hopefully, you know, think about responding. It's $34 a month, works out to about $400 a year. That's what it costs for one church. So you will have been responsible for helping to finance one church. After all, costs are considered the support staff and the printing of the materials. That's what it costs to plant one church. And so I hope we'll take the next minute with some music and fill out the cards. And if you use the QR code, we encourage you, since this is the first church in America that's doing this, this church planter circle through a church, they want to make sure their QR code is working properly. So if you do the QR code, still kind of just put your name on the card and put it in one of the offering boxes at the end of the service.
Continue to do so. I don't want to rush you through that and have it be skipped. But I'd ask everybody else who maybe has already done to go ahead and stand, and we're going to join our voices as we respond to our saving song.